I would like to turn you firstly to the New Testament and Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and just a short portion at verse 13, where our Lord, speaking in this mountainside sermon, says to his disciples, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whomsoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then into the Psalms, but before we come to our portion, I would like to read the 96th Psalm. Psalm 96. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honour and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. And thence to Psalm 126. 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, "The Lord hath done great things for them." The Lord hath done great things for us. whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, we have reached the next of these songs of degrees, which is Psalm 126, and we commenced last time to examine it. As we did so, seeing on the part of the narrator, the inspired writer, a developing understanding and an increased knowledge of his situation spiritually speaking. We noted the use of the term Zion in the first verse, and whilst this was primarily the name of a place or a city, it is here being used to describe this group of persons, these travellers journeying toward it. That is to say, they are identifying themselves by the place to which they are bound, attesting to their spiritual citizenship, even as we also must do. We notice also that they acknowledge here the sovereign purposes of God at work as they reflect upon their former state. For whereas at the outset of their journey they imagined themselves to have departed Meshech and ceased to dwell in Kedar and set out upon this pilgrimage, but now upon reflection they realize that it was God who intervened first, he who in the primary instance turned again their captivity. And we considered that captivity here, whilst some suggest it may relate to the Jews' captivity in Babylon, might the rather be used in a more general sense to speak of that captivity and bondage to sin, which is the lot from birth of all humanity, and which, alas, so many continue to languish in. But of course, our captivity, we who by grace are the people of God, has been turned, has been broken, and we have been set at liberty. And that work, we considered, is so great a miracle, so marvelous a work of God, that as we reflect upon it, it seems almost too good to be true. And we wonder, can it be true, or is it just a dream? We thought how Peter, there in the history of the Acts, had such an experience, miraculously delivered from prison, brought out into the street in perfect safety, thinking he saw a vision. So marvelous it was. My friends, how much greater is that deliverance from spiritual bondage which God has wrought for each one of us? And how it should prompt us to expressions of joy and praise. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. If we have any slight conception, if we have but the faintest appreciation of that which God has done for us spiritually, we must give expression to it. We must praise him for it from a full heart. And of course, one of those expressions of joy is that of singing, a vital part of our Christian worship, that which has typified the people of God from the banks of the Red Sea, where they praised him for their deliverance, and will continue to the shores of the Crystal Sea, where we praise him for his spiritual saving of us in heaven at the last. But we broke off in the midst of verse 2 last time, and it is from that point that we continue this evening, where the psalmist's attention is directed away from himself and his fellow saints, whose mouths were filled with laughter and tongues with singing, and he begins now to look further afield to those that are without. Then said they among the heathen, "The Lord hath done great things for them." Then said they among the heathen. Now, of course, this term heathen is one that we will come across many times, particularly in the Old Testament scriptures. And we understand that it has a general reference to those nations and tribes which surrounded Israel and who knew not God and who worshipped him not. It means unbelievers in general, those who deny the existence of God or believe him not, or follow after false religions or irreligion or no religion whatsoever. It is a very broad term, and it is a term which we may understand, as we interpret it in our day and age, simply to mean unbelievers. And yet, if this is the case, then this verse presents a very interesting scenario, because we find the heathen, the unbeliever, using language which we would perhaps not expect them to use. "The Lord hath done great things for them." This is what the heathen are saying. So let us look at this in a little more detail. Why should the heathen be saying such in the psalmist's experience here? How or why or when will an unbeliever ever have this sort of testimony or words of this kind upon their lips? Well, firstly, let it be said that we have a witness to unbelievers. This might seem like a very simple and basic thing to say, and yet it is fundamental to our understanding of this verse. We have a witness to unbelievers. We have a testimony amongst those who do not share our beliefs. We must do. And it is a witness which takes two forms. There is that which we might call a direct witness, and that which is an indirect witness. Now, that direct witness we know of. We need only turn to the New Testament and we can find the challenges, the exhortations, the commandments which are laid upon us by the Lord concerning our witness and testimony to unbelievers. Let me just remind you of the Great Commission, for example, which epitomizes it so fully. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." To the very ends of the world, in all nations, amongst those that believe not, we are to witness and testify to the truth as it is in Jesus. We are to declare the word of God. This is a charge laid upon us. And there are the obvious ways in which this is accomplished in preaching and in the public ministry of the word. But also it is a commission which we may fulfill individually in our personal lives, in our interactions with men and women with whom we have to do, in the domestic scene, in the secular scene, in the workplace, in education. Wheresoever we are found, we can be striving to fulfill this commission in our direct witness. If we desire the heathen, if we may use that word, not in a pejorative sense, but just because the scripture uses it, if we desire the heathen to have any conception of God or ever come close to saying such a thing as "the Lord hath done great things for them," then we must be engaged upon this direct witness to them. It is part of the charge laid upon us. Nor should we balk at it, or shrink from it, or despise it. You know, there are those who in past times, perhaps not so much as at the present, have sought a monastic existence, who have desired separation from the world, in a sense of being entirely removed and apart from it and having no interaction with it whatsoever. And perhaps there are occasions when we see the wickedness that is all around us and the nature of the world, and we wish that we could choose such a path ourselves. Perhaps there are times when, like Elijah, we would much rather be alone beneath a juniper tree. We would much rather be in a deserted cave bemoaning our lot and the state of the world than be upon Mount Carmel declaring the word of God and witnessing for him. Such emotions, such times of weakness are the lot of us all. And yet the commandment and commission of God stands, and we must maintain this witness to unbelievers. But we said that this is only one part of a twofold witness, because as well as the direct witness, the obvious speaking to and declaring God's truth to unbelievers, there is this indirect form. That which they will pick up upon, that which they will notice, those impressions that will be formed in their mind simply from their passive observance of us. This is why we began, of course, by reading from Matthew chapter 5 and these very well-known words. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now here, this analogy of the light upon a stand is interpreted by Christ not to mean specifically speaking or declaring the truth, but simply putting it into practice. The doing of good works, the outworking of that which he has commanded us, that men will see, will notice almost involuntarily. It's important that we realize that God leaves his people on earth for a purpose. We are not saved and then in that same instant delivered by God from this sin-stricken scene and delivered up to heaven all at once. It is his will and purpose that we should remain upon this earth for a season. Now, there are various reasons why this should be, but one of the prime reasons amongst them is that we might be, precisely as described here, a city set upon a hill, a lamp set upon a stand, that we might bear a witness, directly and indirectly, to the world, in order that they might be able to see us and notice us and observe certain things about us. And let us be assured of this, my friends, they do notice, they do observe. However small the people of God may be, however few in this or that particular locality, however weak they might fear themselves to be in their various churches and places, nevertheless, the world does see them and does notice. The world notices the church in its highs and its lows, in its joys and its sorrows, in its triumphs and its defeats. We live amongst the world. We grow up amongst them as the wheat amongst the tares. They notice us. They see us. They behold. It is impossible to avoid, nor should it be avoided, for it is one of the purposes of God. And so now, as the world look upon us, they form an opinion. Notions are formed within their minds pertaining to us. This indirect witness is given. But, my friends, what impressions are formed? What message is conveyed to the world? Because let us understand this also, that it can be either good or bad. Now let me bring to you some examples of the latter. Psalm 79, verse 10, for example, asks this question: Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is their God? And a similar emotion is expressed in Psalm 115. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is now their God? That is to say, the world notices the church when there are problems and strifes and conflicts in its midst, when it is straying from the Bible, when it is acting hypocritically or inconsistently. And this forms impressions in the minds of the worldling, of the unbeliever, that all is not right within the church. There is no one so quick to identify a hypocrite as a man or woman of the world. None so fast to notice inconsistencies in our testimony between that which we preach and that which we do. And alas, when we fail, when we sin, when we disobey, the impression formed in the minds of the world is unfavorable. Where is now their God? Where is their former stand? Where are the things they claim to believe? Where is their God now? Such might be the impression formed in the mind of a worldling when the church is amiss and in error and failing to obey God and maintain his word and his truth. Now we desire to guard against this. We desire completely the opposite, that the indirect witness that we give might be sound, might be positive, might be God glorifying. And we are given examples of this in Scripture too. We have considered that passage in Matthew chapter 5, but let me then refer you to our second reading, Psalm 96, where we were told this: Sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth, sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Verse 10 of the same passage: Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Say amongst the heathen. Let this be the sort of impression that is formed upon their minds. The psalmist is again speaking in 2 Samuel chapter 22, where he says this, 2 Samuel chapter 22 and at verse 50. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. It is important that unbelievers notice us about the service of God. Our worship to him, our praise of him, our giving thanks to him, which of course is the purpose for which we gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day and weeknight by weeknight. The world perhaps does not know the detail. They would not darken the doors themselves. They would deny the very God whose name we praise. And yet, in their midst, amongst them, are a people praising God and glorifying God and giving thanks to this God. And they notice it. They observe it. They see us coming and going, and it forms an impression upon their mind. Our indirect witness having its effect. Now, alas, we know that in the majority cases, they grow yet harder in their hearts, they resist against it, they perhaps scorn, reproach, mock that which we do. And though this might be distressing in our experience and we grieve over it, still a witness is being given. Still we are being a savour, a sign unto them. Although in their case it may be a savour of death unto death, they are condemned for that which they have seen and yet rejected. But still amongst others, it begins to have an influence, and God, by his Holy Spirit, uses it to direct them, to inform them, to bring them effectually in. To some, it is a savour of life unto life. But it is never wasted. It is never rendered without purpose or effect. God uses our witness, direct and indirect, to have its effect even upon unbelievers. Now to return to Psalm 126. Let us remember the context of these words. The Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Here are individuals who have known the salvation of God. Here are persons, the Lord's people, who have been delivered from the captivity of sin and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And it is evident in their lives. The transformation is obvious to those who observe them from without. Their indirect witness is unmissable, is unmistakable. And they are thanking God for it. They are worshipping God for it. They are praising God for the salvation which he has brought unto them. And unbelieving worldlings looking on, seeing the transformation, seeing these individuals about the praise and worship of God, are caused to say, well, something has happened here. Something has been done, some change has been wrought. And they are sufficiently impressed by that change, by the manner of life of this small company of individuals, to say some great thing has been done here. My friends, one of the best witnesses we can give, in the absence of any words or any public ministry, one of the best witnesses that we can give is to live like Christians, to live as those who are demonstrably the people of God, who have manifestly been brought from the captivity of sin into the glorious liberty of the gospel, to live differently from the world, to behave unlike the world. You know, so much modern ministry, so much of modern Christendom hates the notion of being different from the world. They want to be more like the world. They want to live as close to the world as possible. They want to appeal to the world by their own excesses of worldliness. To say to unbelievers, look, you can be a Christian and not change a thing. You can be a Christian and not alter anything about your lifestyle. My friends, this modern teaching is alien to the scriptures, which describe the Christian life and walk as being radically different from the life of the worldling, the life of the unbeliever. Paul describes it like this in 2 Corinthians, who hath made thee to differ, he asks. The answer, of course, to that rhetorical question is God. In salvation, God causes us to differ, makes us different, sets us apart, sanctifies and separates us. And it is essential, it is vital that we continue to live like that, to live differently, to live distinctly, in order that even unbelievers looking in upon us can tell that there is a difference. This is why, of course, we sang that opening hymn, so let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Thus shall we best proclaim abroad the honours of our Saviour God, when his salvation reigns within and grace subdues the power of sin. The best way to proclaim abroad the truth of God is to live differently from the world, to allow the difference that salvation has wrought to be manifested in our lives. This is what prompted, in the psalmist's case, the heathen to say that some great thing had happened in the lives of these individuals. But you notice this, that the heathen, even in their state of unbelief and denial, were prepared to say, the Lord hath done great things for them. Yes, it is even possible for those who would, if questioned about it, deny the very existence of God, to conclude that some other power, some other influence, must have brought about the changes in the lives of Christians. Let me try and give this a certain more concrete example or evidence. You know, my friends, there are those churches, there are those so-called churches, companies of Christians, which prosper greatly in terms of numbers, which are filled with professing believers, and who, with those great numbers, make an impact upon their local communities, whether in the way of social works or events or campaigns. They make a big noise by virtue of the numbers of people who attend, and very often by charismatic and gimmicky activities in which they engage. And yes, the world notices these things. But if the world were to assess the situation, then they would conclude that yes, that church had made an impact, had had an effect upon a local area by force of numbers, or by the way in which it had managed itself, or by the way in which it had organized things, just like any large business would, or some charitable concern having a campaign. There is nothing inexplicable about it in the worldly mind. There is nothing supernatural. There is nothing extraordinary. Contrast that situation, if you will, my friends, with something on a much smaller scale. An individual who formerly lived a sinful and wicked lifestyle, transformed by the power of the gospel, Consider a church of but a few members, maintaining a cause, continuing its stand against all the odds for generation after generation. These things which cannot be explained away simply in terms of numbers or technique or organization. Things which force even the skeptical mind to say, perhaps there is a God after all. Perhaps there is some external influence or force at work amongst these people. My friends, our great desire should be that the focus is not upon ourselves, upon our numbers, upon our influence, upon the things that we can do, but should render instead glory unto God. That we should decrease in order that he might increase, that the Lord would work amongst us in such a way that it will not bring attention upon us, but upon him. This can be a humbling process, but it is oh so necessary. Indeed, what is the desire expressed by the psalmist in 115 verses immediately prior to that which we read? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Our great desire should be that our witness to the world, whether direct or more likely indirect, might not cause attention to be focused upon us but upon God. That was the whole point that our Lord Jesus Christ was making when he said, so let your, let me read it directly. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify not you, and glorify not those works, but glorify your Father which is in heaven. This should be our great desire too, in our witness, in our testimony, that it should invite attention not upon ourselves, but should direct men's thoughts higher than us, higher than that which we do, and should glorify God and direct their thoughts and attentions upon him. There is a repetition here between verses 2 and 3. With a subtle change. The heathen say at the end of verse 2, the Lord hath done great things for them. And we've considered this, the indirect witness of the church, causing even unbelievers to say that a great thing has been done, and perhaps it was God that did it. The Lord hath done great things for them. And immediately it is re-echoed, it is stressed by this group of individuals. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The church reinforcing this point in particular, that it is the Lord that hath done these things. That God is in control, that his sovereignty has brought these things to pass. And that their worship, their rejoicing, the praise which they are offering, the laughter that fills their mouths, the singing which is upon their tongues, is not to applaud themselves, is not self-congratulatory, is not arrogance or conceit, but is thanks to God, whom they credit with all their accomplishments. God hath done the great things. God hath wrought the work. God hath brought about the change. And this is the reason for their praise. Which brings us in conclusion this evening to this fourth verse, where again the focus is upon the people of God. and they are speaking now not to the world nor of the world, but these words are directed heavenward. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now, the first clause of this verse we understand. We relate it back to the first. This turning of captivity is a prayer that God will grant salvation. God is glorified. His power is demonstrated in the saving of sinners, in the transforming of souls. And our great desire should be to him that he might do it more and more abundantly. Let us never cease to pray to God to grant salvation, to bring about conversions, to save them that are his. Because this is the most wondrous demonstration of his power. Great God of glory, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the bright glories of thy grace, more glorious and more godlike, shine. It is that which is the highest of his works, redemption, the saving of souls. This is the greatest of his wonders. Let us continue to plead with him that he might do it in our day, and even amongst us as a local church. The turning back of the captivity of sin, resurrection from the death of transgression, bringing newness of life and new birth. Turn again our captivity, O Lord. But then there is added this further description, as the streams in the south. Now, various commentators have put widely differing interpretations upon these words. I do not claim to have found the definitive interpretation of them. Other than to say this, the greatest of the rivers, as you know, in the land of Israel was the River Jordan, and this river flowed from north to south, and various other tributaries flowed in a similar direction, emptying into it such that it grew increasingly broad towards its southern end until emptying eventually into the Dead Sea. That is to say, as streams flowed southward, as the River Jordan in particular flowed southward, it grew larger and broader. Perhaps then these words should be understood like this. A desire that God might grant salvation to his people, that he might save them, that he might cause them to spring up in newness of life. But not to end there, but then to continue. To continue to be manifestly his people, developing spiritually, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Saviour, and flowing onward and flowing more and more abundantly, so that that first salvation which God wrought in them continues to be manifested more and more as they go on in their pilgrimage and in their walk with him. You know, this imagery, this analogy of a river increasing and growing and developing is one which is not alien to Scripture. We find in the prophecy of Ezekiel this same theme developed. Waters flowing out from the throne of God in that vision, beginning first as a small stream, but then waters of ankle depth, waters up to the knees, waters to the thighs, waters to swim in. That which began at first with God growing and becoming ever more apparent, ever more abundantly clear. The psalmist desires that God's people might be saved, might be released from captivity, and might be saved to such a life and witness as this. Beginning perhaps as a spring, as but a stream, they go on with the Lord, and like a river, develop and grow and increase, so that their witness is manifest to all. One of our hymn writers takes up that same theme when they say, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Oh, my friends, that our Christian lives would be on this same pattern. Beginning in and with God, going on with Him, being a constant and ever-growing witness to all those that observe us, all tending to His glory and praise. May God make us such Christians as this, for His name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 103, which acknowledges God as the doer of these things, God of salvation. We adore thy saving love, thy saving power, and to the utmost stretch of thought hail the redemption thou hast wrought. We love the stroke that breaks our chain, the sword by which our sins are slain, and while abased in dust we bow, we sing the grace that lays us low. Number 103.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.